Well, if you have your Bibles, take them out and turn with me to Amos chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible with you or don't have a Bible app, then you can use one of the chair Bibles that hopefully you'll find close to you. And if you're using one of those chair Bibles, it is page 770. And for those of you that are visiting, like I know that Frank Phillips, Frank and Vivian have a lot of their family here, just know this, that I did not get up this morning and say, you know, it'd be a great text of scripture, Amos chapter 9. Like no one in their right mind would choose Amos chapter 9. In fact, I would never choose Amos chapter 9, although Amos chapter 9 has been chosen for me twice in my life. This is the second time. And so the first time when I was in Bible college and working my way through preaching class, we got to choose texts of scripture that we would preach. And so the way that it would work is you would got to choose three texts of scripture, and then there would be a fourth text of scripture that would be chosen for you by the professor. And my professor was like mean, right? And so he wouldn't choose John 3:16 for you to preach. He chose, like for me, Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. And then he would say, this is some of the hardest text to preach in all of the Bible. Good luck with that one, Andy Lawrence. I can't wait to what you're going to see with that. And so then fast forward, you know, 15 years, and here we are working our way through the book of Amos. And again, Amos chapter 9 has been chosen for me. And so you'll see why I say all of that. And so Amos chapter 9, and I'll read the entirety of the text, and then, then we'll get down to it. So this is what the Lord says through the prophet Amos. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people, and those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword and it shall kill them, and I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord of God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of its rises like the Nile and it sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vaults upon the earth, and calls for the water of the earth and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. That's important. For behold, I will command and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, and no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. In that day, I will raise up in the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that it may possess the remnant of Edom and all of the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes upon him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip like sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild them. They shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land which I have given them, says the Lord your God. This is the word of the Lord. And so this is the last chapter of the book of Amos. It also contains Amos's final vision. And so we talked about other visions, you know, going back a couple of weeks ago. Pastor Sean, as he preached, talked about three. Last week, we talked about the fourth vision. And now we have the fifth and final vision. And Amos sees the Lord, and it says that the Lord is standing beside the altar. Now, what altar is he standing beside? We don't really know, but we see him destroying that. And so it probably he is standing beside the altar that is built at Bethel. And so this kind of goes back, if you will, all the way back. We're going to back up a little bit. We're going to back up 300 years, if you will, from the writing of Amos, back up 300 years to the time whenever the kingdom is divided. And so after Solomon dies, the kingdom of God is, or the kingdom of Israel is united. After Solomon, there's like a civil war and there's a division. So you have Israel to the north, and then you have Judah to the south. And you've got two kings. Jeroboam the first is the king over the northern part, over Israel. And then Rehoboam is, and they're not brothers, it's just two people. Rehoboam is the king in the south. Now what the south had, which even though it's Judah, what the south contained that Israel didn't have was the city of Jerusalem. So what's in the city of Jerusalem? The temple. And so what began to happen in Israel, and I know that's confusing. Ooh, stormy. All right, y'all stay awake. You may need coffee, go down. If you need to get in the back, walk. And I was like, okay, and now you're doing a history lesson. Well, I'm going to try to be as loud and as, you know, as I can be, but you know, there you go. That's the Lord warning you. Don't fall asleep during the sermon. Judgment is coming. I mean, what better? We're going to preach 15 verses of judgment, and we got thunder in the background. What a good God we serve, right? And so it's confusing, but Jerusalem is in Judah in the south. So what happened though still is the Israelites, as practicing Israelites, as good Jews that they would travel down to the south to go to Jerusalem, to go to the temple. And so what Jeroboam does is, wait a minute, if they keep going down into Jerusalem, sooner or later, they're going to stay in Judah. They're going to just remain there and go there. And so they're trying to compete with what Judah has. And so what Jeroboam does is says, you know what? I see your one temple, Judah in the south, and I'll up the ante and I'll build two. And so Jeroboam builds two temples. One is in Bethel and one is in the city of Dan. And so, you know, two is always better than one. Even though the Lord's not led him to do any of these things, Jeroboam is acting, you know, he's sinning before the Lord. In fact, 1 Kings, I think chapter 12 says this. This was a sinful thing for him to do. And as I said, even in that, as he built the temple, he put two golden calves. Now, if you've ever seen the movie 10 Commandments, you know the golden calf is a bad thing. And he puts two golden calves inside these temples. There would have been altars in the temple. And then he tells the people in Israel, you don't have to go all the way to Judah any longer. You can go to Dan or you can go to Bethel. And in fact, whenever you, if you were to look at 1 Kings chapter 12, what happens on the day of the consecration of the temple of Bethel, the word of God says that it is Jeroboam who stands by the altar in order to consecrate it. And then this prophet from Judah who has no name shows up and he tells Jeroboam, look, what you're doing is sinful. And God has declared it to be sinful. And God is going to destroy this temple. And he's going to destroy this altar. He's going to destroy it all. In fact, he's going to do it through a king who will be of the lineage of David, who will come and destroy the temple. And so Jeroboam doesn't like that, needless to say. Fast forward now 300 years, and another prophet from Judah, who we know his name by the name of Amos, has come. And there's another Jeroboam, Jeroboam the second now, because like I said, 300 years has passed. Jeroboam the first is dead. Jeroboam the second is going to come, and he's saying the exact same thing. Now, what does this teach us? Well, I think, first of all, this teaches us that God always performs what he promises. Go back 300 years, God sends a prophet to prophesy to Jeroboam the first and to Israel, this, what you're doing is sinful and God is going to destroy it. Fast forward now, like 350 years, and that very thing will come to pass. And God has sent another prophet. He's come to tell him that God is going to perform what he has promised. Over those 300 years, what was God doing? Where was God over those 300 years? Like certainly Jeroboam the first must have thought like, well, this king that's going to come from David, that's going to destroy this temple, like he's going to come in my lifetime, right? And he doesn't. And then the next king, and then the next king. And it's recorded in scripture in 1 Kings, this prophecy, but 300 years transpire and yet God has not moved. God hasn't showed up. God hasn't fulfilled that prophecy. And so maybe they're thinking, well, maybe this is some kind of joke. Maybe this prophet was acting on his own. But the question we must ask ourselves is, what is God doing in this time? And let me tell you what God is doing. God is being patient with Israel. God is giving Israel time to repent, to turn. He's sending other prophets there to call them out of their idolatrous worship, out of their counterfeit worship, and yet they do not listen. That God's patience in fulfilling his promises is meant for repentance. In fact, listen to this text of scripture, because Peter picks up on the very same thing in the New Testament, because there's another prophet, a greater prophet, the greatest prophet that's ever going to come, a man by the name of Jesus. And Jesus is going to speak all kinds of prophecies. He's going to speak prophecies of judgment and prophecies of the end and prophecies of destruction. Jesus is going to talk about those kinds of things. And now there's been, 2,000 plus years have transpired. And maybe some of you in this room are saying, okay, what is God doing? I thought Jesus was coming again, and he hasn't come again. And so where is this Jesus going to show up? And Peter picks up that very thing in 2 Peter chapter 3, and this is what he said. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with their scoffing. Scoffers are going to scoff. You know, it's just what they do. And they're going to show up and they're going to scoff. And what's scoffing? It's like making fun of. They're going to come and they're going to say snide comments. They're going to ask questions that aren't really trying to get at an answer, but they're trying to erode away at the truths of God. They're going to scoff and make fun of. They're going to be following their own sinful desires. And they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as though they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was then flooded with water and it perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction for the ungodly. He goes on, he says, listen, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord, it will come. It will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved and the earth and the works that are done on it will all be exposed. And what this text of scripture does for us is it highlights a pattern. And the pattern is that a prophet comes and speaks a word of prophecy, predicts something that happened, followed by then a long period of waiting. Other prophets may come, other apostles may come, other preachers may come to call, but then there comes an end. The pattern that Peter points out is the pattern of Noah, that God sends his word through the prophet Noah, that God is going to destroy the earth with a flood. He starts building a boat and scoffers come and make fun of Noah, who is this preacher building this boat. And he's saying the same thing we see here as God sends an unnamed prophet to Israel, into the temple to speak this, as God again sends Amos, as God sends Jesus, as God sends, God sends prophets who make promises, followed by a long period of waiting. And then there's swift and sudden destruction. Peter's saying the same thing, that we're in the same place. Where are we in this? Well, we're in the period of waiting. And why is God waiting? Well, he's waiting so that you may repent. So you may come to the knowledge, the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That you may no longer reject him, but you may be saved by him. A swift and sudden destruction, that's what follows. Look at 1b. Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake and shatter them on the heads of the people and those who are left of them. I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. This is God speaking here. He's saying, strike the capitals. And so you have pillars, and on the top of the pillars would be these decorative capstones. That's the capitals. And resting on the capitals would have been the roof. And what God's saying is there's going to be a strike, a shaking that's going to come. A hammer is going to hit that is God's fist. It's going to start at the top. And it's going to shake all the way down into the very floors of this temple building. It's going to shake. And as it shakes, the roof is going to fall in. And as the roof falls in, it says that people will die. It's destruction. Destruction of a temple and all that are inside of it will perish. It's what he said. None are going to escape, not even single one. And these are harsh words. These are harsh words coming from God. Harsh words of death. Not one of them shall escape. And you go, what on earth is God doing? Like, gosh, it sounds so capricious. It sounds so harsh. But here's the reality, that the only promise that sin brings is the promise of death. Again, God has prophesied, God has spoke, God has promised all the way in the beginning that the wages of sin will be death. All the way back in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, as God puts Adam into the garden and he places a tree there and he gives them one rule. Like, you know, you and I, we got basically 10 rules, right? 10 moral laws for us. The 10 commandments, you go like, man, that's hard to keep. They just had one, and yet because of the sinful inclination of man, they could not keep just that one rule. You may eat of the tree, of the fruit of any of the trees in the garden, but this one, don't eat of that. For in the day that you eat of it, you will, what's scripture say? Surely die. And the serpent comes and spins a lie. And what is his lie? You will not die. And guess what happens when they eat of it? Death enters into creation. Again, the prophet Ezekiel will remind us this as well. He says that the soul that sins shall die. And as I've already quoted Romans, and Paul quotes it again, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And that's what we see here, is God is fulfilling his promise. His promise that comes along sin is death. But we also see in this text that God's judgment is inescapable. Look with me at verses 2-4, and we have 5 conditional statements. Notice what they're saying there. If they go here, then what will happen? One conclusion, God will find them and God will judge them. That's what's happening. If they go to Sheol, guess what? That's the abode of the dead. That's as deep as you can get. If they try to escape into Sheol, I'll find them. If they try to climb as high as you can go into the heavens, guess what? God said, I will find them and I will bring them down. If they try to hide themselves on the top of the mountain of Mount Carmel, I will find them. If they go to the bottom of the sea, I will find them. I will. If they try to blend in captivity, if they try to blend in with the other nations, guess what? I will find them and I will bring judgment, that God's judgment is inescapable. And as he goes through this list, this jog my memory of a psalm. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. Listen to this psalm, and it sounds very similar to what's happening here at Amos. This psalm would have been written before Amos, but listen what the psalmist writes. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take my wings on the morning to dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is light with you. Now notice what the psalmist is using, that same kind of imagery of text of scripture, in order to bring comfort to his heart. He's saying, no matter where I go, God, there you are. He's speaking as someone who's righteous, as someone who's good, as someone who's following after God. And he's saying, your presence, God, is a comfort to me. It's good news to my heart to know that I cannot escape you. I cannot escape your presence. No matter what happens to me, no matter how dark it gets, how bad it gets, you are there with me. And now the flip side of almost the very same thing God is saying to the book of Amos, for those who reject God, for those who harden their hearts against God, for those who disobey God, he's saying the opposite in order to strike, or saying the same thing in order to strike terror into your hearts. The day of the Lord, the day of judgment, for some of us will be a glad day for us. The day when we stand before Christ and we see Jesus and we're glorified to be like him. Those of us who are in Christ, it will be a wonderful day, but the same day will be a day, will be the most horrible day. Like for some of us, that will be the best day of our life. And for others who stubbornly do their own thing and rebel against God, it will be the worst day of their lives. We see that. We see that, yes, as we even see in Romans chapter 8. Think about what Paul writes in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Verse 38, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor anything present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Good news. That's such good news that God's love is inescapable for those of us who trust him. But for those who disobey him, for those who harden their hearts against him, for those who live in rebellion and do their own thing, the very flip side of that is awful news. That God's wrath is inescapable for those who reject him, that no one will escape him. And then what God shows in this hymn, or in this next section, verses 5 and 6, is God is highlighting his power to perform what he has promised. By what power will you do this? And so he's going to declare, and this is kind of a, it's thought to be a hymn, a song. I don't know the tune to it, but nevertheless, we have it here. And here it is, the Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth, and the earth melts. And not just the earth, not just creation, but those who dwell in it, they mourn. And all of it rises like the Nile, and it sinks again like the Nile of Egypt. The God who builds his upper chambers in the heavens. And so he's talking about the stars now, the cosmos that we see. And he founds his vault upon the earth, who calls the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. And what God's pointing out here is both heaven and earth are his domain where his sovereign authority lies. There's no place outside of his sovereign authority. That what God does is God acts, and as he acts, creation responds. Creation obeys. God touches, God builds, God calls, and creation, it obeys what God wills, what God has set up, what God has established. And the answer then is, if creation, if God is sovereign and control over his creation, if God acts, creation responds, then is he not also sovereign and in control over us? If God has authority over the cosmos, authority over the earth, authority over creation, then does he not also have creative authority, sovereign authority, and control over us as his creation? And if hills melt at his touching, then how much more is his power, right? That's how strong and mighty his power is, and how much more toward us? Like, think about you compared to a mountain. Think about you compared to the cosmos. If he's got power and control over that, then how much more us? Next, we see God's promise of justice upon all sinners. God's promise of justice for all sinners. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. The first thing this does is this highlights God's impartiality when it comes to bringing justice to sinners. That there is no injustice with God. This is a very argument that Paul picks up in Romans chapter 9, that God can do no injustice. That every human being in the judgment will either get justice or they will get mercy. Either they will get justice as a just God damns them to hell for eternity. That is justice. That is what they justly deserve. A creation that has rebelled against its creator. It doesn't deserve heaven. It doesn't deserve brownies and cookies. It doesn't deserve pats on the back. What it deserves is damnation. Judgment, torment in hell for eternity. But God, as he says here, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, he says. And what God's saying here is I will show mercy on on some. Most will receive my justice, but upon some, I'm not going to utterly destroy everyone, even though all have sinned, all deserve it, all deserve my justice. And yet what I'm going to do is show mercy, is to choose, to sovereignly choose mercy upon some. And what he's saying is this is going to happen within Israel, not even all of Israel. What he's saying, same thing I said last week, Israel, if you want to act like a pagan nation, then I will treat you like a pagan nation. Like for the hearers of Israel, like we read this here and we're like, well, what does this even have to do? The Cushites, the Philistines, the Syrians, the Egyptians, what does this have to do with all that? They were different than Israel. Like God had shown himself mighty and strong to the children of Israel. He had shown up to Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm making this promise to you. Abraham wasn't a believer. Abraham wasn't godly. There wasn't anything in Abraham, but God shows up and says, here's the promise. I'm going to create in you offspring, and that offspring will be a nation. He shows up to Moses and calls Moses and says, listen, my people, the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, they're in bondage in Egypt, and I'm going to show up with a strong and mighty hand, and I'm going to deliver them. And then he does it through the plagues. He does it through the cross, the passing over of the Red Sea and how they cross through it. And then God destroys the Egyptians, and he's promising to take them to a land, to give them a land and to make them prosperous. They're to live differently. God's revealed his law and his word and his power and his presence. His altar is among them. They can find forgiveness of sin. Like all of these things is to separate them. But what Israel has done is they just want to live like pagans. And so what God's saying is, you want to live like a pagan nation? You want to live like those who don't have me, those that don't know me? Then I will treat you like a pagan nation. Notice what he's saying. Like, yes, I called you up out of the land of Egypt, but then I also call the Philistines up. Did I not also, he says, call the Syrians up? I mean, what he's saying there is, listen, your deliverance in Egypt, if it's meaningless to you, then it's meaningless to me. Like the pinnacle of salvation and deliverance for the children of Israel, even now, thousands of years later, was found in God delivering them up out of Egypt, God showing his might, God dividing the Red Sea, letting them cross over. And now what he's saying is, evidently that was meaningless to you, and therefore it would be meaningless to me. And by way of application for us, I think this is a good word for us, because the writer of Hebrews chapter 10 picks up on very much the similar language. Like for us, what's the pinnacle of God's deliverance in our lives? The cross, right? Like how are we saved? What is it over and over again in throughout the New Testament? What's he remind us of? What's the difference between us and pagans? We believe in the power of the cross, what Christ has accomplished in the cross. His blood has atoned our sins, has forgiven us. We believe in the power of the Holy Spirit that's given to us, that makes us born again, that enables us to believe and to obey and to walk. That's what separates us. What the writer of Hebrews says, almost the same thing. For those who go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, after receiving the knowledge of the blood of Christ, what he says, if you continue in sin, if you continue to act like a pagan, after you've received this knowledge, then what he says, what you do is you trample underfoot the Son of God. You profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and you outrage the Spirit of grace. The same thing. This is by way of application as a reminder to us that sin matters and sin has consequences. And you and I, we've been delivered. And deliverance should be just that. It should be deliverance. We've been delivered from evil, and we've been delivered from the slavery of sin, and we've been delivered from old past habits and old past lifestyles. That doesn't mean we'll never sin again. But just in the same way God has acted and we respond, and God has acted in saving us and delivering us, and we respond with a life of worship and a life that glorifies God. Tonight in our Five Solas study at 5:30 right here, we'll be teaching on that very idea that glory belongs to God alone. And those of us who want to glorify God, that speaks to how we live our lives. Those of us who have been delivered, we live our lives in a way that glorifies God. Verse 9, for behold, I command and I will shake the house of Israel among the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people, they shall die by the sword, who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. So there's a picture here of harvest time, and as harvest would gather, they would gather all the grain, and they would put it into the cart, and they would bring it back to like the threshing floor. And then on the threshing floor, there would be a huge sieve, and they would put all the grain into the sieve, and then the sieve would be shaken, because with the grain would also be chaff and pieces of stalk. And here, as it says, pebbles. And as God, like what he's saying here is just as the threshers would thresh, as the sieve would shake and it would separate, that there's going to be a separation. My judgment will bring a separation. It's going to separate, well, that which is unusable from that which is good. It's going to separate the good from the bad, the righteous from the unrighteous. And he says, not even a pebble shall escape. What he's saying is even a pebble that falls down to the ground, it will not escape. That everything, again, God's judgment is inescapable here. God, by his sovereign power, that's what he is doing. He's sifting. There's going to become a day of sifting, a purifying process. The purpose of God's judgment was to remove those who rejected the Lord and to save those who are faithful to him. And despite our sin, though, lastly, despite our sin, God is still faithful to fulfill his promises. What we have here is an incredible word of hope. An incredible word of hope. And have we worked through 9.5 chapters of not a lot of hope? Like here and there, we've sifted through and we've been like, here's a word of hope, here's some mercy, and then it ends with this incredible word of hope. Now again, when we talk about hope, we're not talking about like you and I use hope in the English. Like when we say hope, it means uncertainty. We're not really certain, but we're hopeful that something may occur, right? We're hopeful of this to occur or for that to occur. And then we even can think about probability of that hope. But when the Bible speaks of hope, it speaks of something that is certain. And it can speak of it because with certainty because it's banked upon the promises of God. That God has promised this, therefore you and I can have hope in this. And again, hope of certainty. We can know that this is going to happen, that this is going to transpire. And the same word, Amos, brings a word of hope to Israel. And here is the hope. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and I will repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as the days of old. Now notice, look, in that day, now, that's a theme throughout Amos. That's a theme throughout the Old Testament, especially the minor prophets, there's coming a day that's going to come, a day of destruction, a day of judgment. But then now that's the flip side of that day. Yes, it's going to be a day that's going to be hard, a day of wrath, a day of judgment. But then there's also some good news that's going to happen on that day. That on that day, God is going to do something. And what God is going to do is he's going to fulfill his promises. He's going to fulfill his promises to the righteous, to those who love him, to those who obey him, ultimately to those who will believe in the Son. And the promise is a king and a kingdom. Because we talk about this kingdom motif that kind of runs throughout scripture, that what's God doing, he's establishing a king in his kingdom. And what we often say, I even said it last week, when we think about God's king, we think about this, where is God's kingdom? What is the kingdom of God? What's this? It's where the king reigns, but it's also where God's people are in God's place under God's blessing and rule. So to even be a kingdom means that there is a king and the rule of a king and a king to obey. And notice what he says, in that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as the days of old. So what he's saying here is there's going to come a king in the lineage of David. The booth of David is referring to the house of David. But what he's saying here is it's almost like a slight. He's saying like it's a booth. It's not a palace. It's not a house. The lineage of David is in such disrepair that it's just a booth remains, but it's remaining by my own sovereign power. There's a lineage still intact that I'm holding up, the lineage of David. David's kingship, oh yeah, is in such shambles that it isn't even worthy of to be called a house. But look at what God promises. I'm going to repair its breaches. I'm going to raise up its ruins. I'm going to rebuild it as the days of old, as it was in David's time. Like that's when Israel experienced the most prosperity, the most might, the best days, the golden days of Israel were under King David. He's going to say, hey, we're going to go back to that good times are going to come again. Verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Edom is the Edomites, or also would be the Gentiles, non-Israelites. And he's saying, listen, there's going to be, the kingdom is going to expand even over the Gentiles, even over the Edomites. This king's kingdom, this king's sovereign rule will also include beyond Israelites, beyond Judah. It's also going to include the Gentiles. And then we have the blessings of the Lord that comes. Verse 13, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. Now, what he's saying here is normally in harvest time, during the fall, right, when there's harvest, there would be about 6 months. So you would go harvest all of the fruit, all of everything, the grain, whatever else. We talked about the summer fruit. All that would be harvested, and then the ground would lay dormant for a period of time, and then springtime would come, and the plowman would come, and it would till up the ground. And what he's saying here is the harvest will be so plentiful that you're still going to be doing the harvest as springtime comes. You know what God's saying here? He's saying there's not going to be any winter in heaven. Okay, that might be proof testing, but that's basically what he's saying. That it's going to go from fall, and fall's just going to continue on, and you're still going to be harvesting, right? That's what we celebrate right now. It's harvest time. It's fall, October. It's the harvest. We're doing all that. So there's a harvest that's happening, but then what happens for us after that is terrible winter, and everything gets cold, and it's terrible, and everything's dead, and we don't see the sun, and it's just doom and gloom and misery. And those of you that like that, I'm sorry that you like that. I feel sorry and then all of a sudden spring comes, and it's a time of sowing. And what he's saying here is there's not going to be a time of winter. The harvest is going to be so great. It's going to take you 6 months to harvest everything. Not everything's going to die. And then all of a sudden the plowmen will come. Ultimately, it's really, this is what it's a picture of. It's a picture of God's blessing. That God's blessing will be so great upon you, you can't even harvest at all. That's what he's saying. As soon as you think you've drained all of the blessings from God, guess what? New blessings are going to come. You're going to get more, just another round of blessings coming from God. You're going to be like, are you kidding me? I haven't even enjoyed all the blessings that you just gave me, and now you're giving me even more blessings. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine. Wine in the Bible is a sign of God's blessing. It signifies God's blessing, and this will be sweet wine. It's no accident that Jesus' first miracle that he performs is he turns water into wine. What's the declaration of that? The declaration is that the blessings of God are at hand. The kingdom of God has come upon you. And it's not even some wine that you go like, okay, that's like, you know, $6 Chuck wine. You know, no, it's great top shelf wine that God makes. And what's he declaring in that? He's declaring that the blessings have come in Christ. The hills will flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel. They shall rebuild the ruined cities. They shall inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, drink their wine, make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land which I have given them, says the Lord your God. God's king is a descendant of David, because God has promised that in what's called the Davidic covenant. God promised David that one of his heirs would sit on an eternal throne. And now Amos is saying the same thing. There's coming a king. God's going to raise up the booth of David. God had promised to Abraham a people. Now we see these people will be made up of both Jews and Gentiles, but he promised Abraham all the way back in the book of Genesis, like Genesis 15, he calls Abram, I'm going to make a nation come from you. It's going to be a strong nation. And that's God's people. And now he's promising that. And they're going to have a place. And they're going to be under my blessing and under my rule. And that's the promise God makes to the Israelites through Moses, the Mosaic covenant. A people under God's blessing and under God's rule. The question is when is Amos 9, as we come to a close, when is Amos 9 fulfilled? What's the fulfillment of Amos chapter 9? Is it fulfilled after the exile, and after there's a pagan king by the name of King Cyrus who will allow the Israelites to come and rebuild Jerusalem, kind of reestablish the land, and they'll build up walls and they'll rebuild the temple. This is Nehemiah and Ezra, but yet it won't look like this. Well, is the fulfillment, is it going to come? When will it come? Well, let me say this. I think it's coming in waves through partial fulfillments. and it's yet to be realized. I think it comes in waves of partial fulfillments. I think it's a partial fulfillment when Jesus comes. Remember who Jesus is, even as the angels declare him to the shepherds. He is the son of David. That's who he is. He is a descendant of David. That's why when you look in the book of Matthew, when you look in the book of Luke, those first chapters have a lineage in there. Why is that important? Because it's tracing back the lineage of Mary, Joseph, that go all the way back to King David. Jesus is the descendant of David who will be on a throne forever. Jesus will be this king. It's a partial fulfillment as well. After Jesus' death and resurrection, the gospel is preached to the nations. And as the gospel is preached, Gentiles start responding to the gospel. Gentiles start getting saved. And the Jewish apostles are like, we don't know what to do with this. And so like Paul goes and preaches, and then he's like, oh my gosh, all of these Gentiles are becoming saved. Now what does this mean? Do they need to adhere to the law, or what should we do with them? And so Paul goes up to Jerusalem and meets with the other apostles. In Acts chapter 15, they have this what's called the Jerusalem Council. And the apostle James quotes Amos chapter 9 that says, this is what's happening is God is extending his sovereign rule to both Jews and Gentiles. There's a number of Edomites, the Gentiles that are being saved. And so it's happening. It's happening even then as we Gentiles come into the kingdom. But the final fulfillment will come when King Jesus returns. As we see in the book of Revelation, we see in other prophecies, as Jesus comes and he sifts all the nations and he reveals his true people, his church, and a new heaven and a new earth descend. And a new Jerusalem is this city and is this land that he's speaking about. And God's people is the church. In God's place, heaven, a new Jerusalem, a new heaven and a new earth, not some ethereal spirit city of marshmallow clouds and fat babies with harps and those things. No, that's not what heaven is at all. Heaven is a real place where you and I will dwell with our glorified Savior in glorified bodies. I love this text of scripture because it sounds like we're going to go to work. Only work will not be toil in that new city as well. Under God's blessing, as we submit to King Jesus, Jesus' reign and Jesus' rule. When will this take place? I don't know. I don't know. Later today, hopefully in the third quarter of the Bengals and Ravens game if the Ravens are ahead, but maybe later today, maybe tomorrow, maybe another 1,000 years from now. I don't know. But this much I do know. It will happen. And this much I do know, what is God currently doing? Well, he's being patient with you. And he's being patient with me. But he's being patient with you, especially those of you who have yet to bow a knee in submission to King Jesus. Those of you who are unprepared for this day of judgment, who think that what, your good works, your religious affections, your pedigree, your grandma's faith, your what will save you. Let me just tell you, the Bible declares all of those things insufficient. There's only one thing and one thing that alone that will save us, the shed blood of Christ. If your works could save you, then why would Jesus need to come? And what you think, just your belief that you believe that he existed, like you believe in some other historical figure is enough? Well, that's not saving faith. But heaven, make no mistakes what heaven is. Heaven is not for the good people. Like, I got full assurance that I'm going to go to heaven. And guess what? I'm not that good. Heaven will not be filled with good people, but heaven will be filled with people who love Jesus, who want to live for Jesus, who want to serve Jesus, who want to make much of Jesus. And so what is God doing? Well, I don't know. But don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but he's being patient toward us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the light. The heavens will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the work that are done on it will be exposed. The Apostle Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. And the Spirit moves in a mighty way. And the people respond with this question. They say, Peter, what must we do to be saved? What must we do in order to escape God's wrath and God's judgment? And gosh, Peter doesn't give them 55 things. He just says two things. Repent and be baptized. Repent and obey. That's what he says. Repent, turn away from your rebellion and your disobedience and turn toward obedience. And what signifies your obedience is baptism. It says, I'm new. I've been washed. I've been made new. I've been made whole. And with this new life, I want to follow after Jesus and I want to love Jesus and I want to serve Jesus. And all of my life, I want it to be toward the tone and the tenor of the glory of Christ. This Christ that loved me so much that he died and he gave himself for me. And now I want to live for him and I want to make him known with my life. Repent and be baptized. Every one of you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only hope that we have is Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you died in our place. As scripture says that while we were still rebellious and while we were still ungodly, that you died in our place, that you loved us with a never failing, unending love and pursued us, and you gave yourself up as a sacrifice for us so that we can be prepared on the day of judgment, so that it can be a good day for us and not an awful day for us, so that whenever you sift the nations, what's left in the sieve that's of value is us, all because of you, Jesus, not because of us. So Jesus, we want to live for you because of that. Because of that great gift and the gift of salvation that you've given us, the gift of sacrifice that you've made for us, we want to live for you, Christ. And so enable us to do that, Lord. Lord, we don't want to live as if our deliverance means nothing. We don't want to trample and profane the blood of Christ, the Spirit of our God, as if it means nothing, but it is the most clarifying, central truth of our lives that we have been delivered. We've been delivered from the slavery of sin and we've been freed to live for you, free to be living sacrifices for you because of your great mercy. So Lord, in all of the places that are like the Egyptians and the Philistines and the Syrians in our hearts, Lord, just would you reprove us in that? Would you rebuke us in that and give us opportunity to repent, refine us in that we may live for you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.